Exodus is where we left off. If you're visiting, as is our practice, we pick up where we left off and go on through the whole thing. And obviously, we're working through the book of Exodus. We're going to be in chapter 18, so we're starting tonight, because we finished 17 last time, which only makes sense, right? Exodus chapter 18. We're approaching a very cool and interesting section of Scripture. In fact, in my mind, chapter 18 is a very cool and interesting piece of Scripture. I spent quite a bit of time struggling with this, so we'll go through it, and I'll tell you what I think, and then you can come up and tell me later what it really is. So, Exodus chapter 18, verse 1. And again, remember, this is the Israelites. They're being led by Moses. They've come out of Egypt. They've come across the Red Sea. They've come to they've gone through the wilderness of Sin, so it's called. They came to Marah, which was bitter, where they had no water, where there was water there, but it was bitter. And then the Lord showed them how to apply the tree to sweeten it. And then from there they go to Elim, where there's 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. And there they are fed by the Lord, where manna comes down. From there they go to Rephidim, where they get to which is the resting place. And they don't have any water, and the Lord provides water for them out of the rock. Again, a picture of Christ. And then last week, immediately after they've been baptized through the Red Sea, the Lord provides bread and water for them, living water, the bread of life. What happens? Amalek shows up, takes them to battle. They start fighting, and of course, Amalek being a type of the flesh, and they do battle. And then we get to chapter 18, and it says this in verse 1. When Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, and her two sons, of which the name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been an alien in a strange land, and the name of the other was Eliezer, for the God of my father, said he, was mine help, and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife unto Moses in the wilderness, where he encamped at the mount of God. And he said unto Moses, I, thy father-in-law Jethro, am come unto thee, and thy wife, and her two sons with her. And Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and did obeisance, and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare, and they came into the tent. If you remember, earlier in chapter four, Moses was there. He had been 40 years in Egypt, schooled in all the ways of Egypt, and then tried to do it on his own strength, deliver them, ended up killing somebody, and was driven out of the land, ends up at Jethro's place, marries Zipporah's daughter, spends 40 years in the backside of the desert tending sheep, allowing God to strip away all that stuff that he thought he knew so that he could finally be used when he got to the place where he realized he wasn't anything. And then when God finally called him out of the burning bush and convinced him to go, despite his protests, to deliver the people of Israel, it seems his wife wasn't particularly thrilled with that call. And so much so, after we get all the stuff about God promising him, this is how I'm going to use you, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that for you, we get that strange little story back in Exodus chapter 4 where it finishes with that and then says, and the Lord was waiting to kill Moses, and quickly Zipporah, his wife, went and grabbed and circumcised their son and threw the foreskin down on him and said, now you're my husband of blood. And what it seems from that little tidbit we get, that there was some rebellion in his house, that his wife was not really all that thrilled with all of this, and apparently, even though the children were supposed to be circumcised on the eighth day, it hadn't been done. And the Lord, after going through all of this with Moses, was letting Moses know that I'm really serious about this whole cutting away of the flesh thing, and don't think you're going to go out and lead my people if you don't have, if you're not living the way you're supposed to. And so his wife does the quick circumcision, and then he leaves. And it's been at least a year, because he's back. When you go through the timing on all of those plagues, they're a good, pretty close to a year from front to back through all of the plagues in Egypt, and then they come out, and we're approaching, I think, around the 90-day mark since they've been out. So he hasn't seen his wife and his kids for a good year now. And we get this account brought in chapter 18, where Jethro, his father-in-law, shows up with his wife and his two kids. Now it says in verse 5 that Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife unto Moses in the wilderness, where he encamped at the Mount of God. From this and a couple other things, a lot of people will say that chronologically this chapter is a little bit out of place, because the beginning of the next chapter, 19, they get into Sinai, where the Mount of God is. So for whatever reason, it appears as if Moses, who recorded this, put this piece in this particular order for whatever reason the Holy Spirit lays on him. And certainly, don't get the impression that the Bible is all laid out chronologically from one to the other. You have, it's divided into various books for various reasons, and you have prophets that are operating on the same times as some other things that happen in Kings and Chronicles, and it's looking at similar things from different angles. But at this point, the Holy Spirit tells Moses to put this chapter in. And so he shows up. Now, I don't know. I can only guess. You don't really know what type of relationship was going on between Moses and his wife. But here's a guy who's been away from his wife and his family for over a year. He has been through incredible highs and incredible lows, from being able to turn his rod into a serpent and the Nile into blood, to having Pharaoh completely reject and his magicians be able to duplicate the first few miracles, from, you know, going to through the Red Sea and delivering the people in a mighty way, to having them complaining about the fact that they don't have anything to eat and they don't have anything to drink and God's really out to kill them after all. So here's somebody who's been up and down. Personally, the way my life operates, when I'm on that roller coaster, I like to hold on to my wife and my family, because we tend to, it seems in my family, I don't know how it works in yours, usually we oscillate at varying frequencies, so that when I am up, she's more down, and when I'm down is when she's up, so that I have something to hold on. I mean, that's the point. You know, you're supposed to support one another. Well, here you've got Moses gone from his family for a year, and they show up, and what does he do? He runs out in verse 7. It says, and he went out to meet his father-in-law, and he did obeisance and kissed him, and they asked each other their welfare and came into the tent. I mean, there's no mention of her at all. He shows up and, oh, Dad, I'm so glad to see you, and kisses, let's go in and talk, and just, you know, and I mean, that's the custom. You don't know if that's really the case, but kind of strange. He goes out, he bows down, kisses his father-in-law, and says, hey, how's everything going? I find it interesting that Jethro is the priest of Midian. It really makes me wonder what type of priest he is from what he's about to say. It says, they asked each other their welfare and came into the tent. In verse 8, and Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done unto Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the travail that had come upon them by the way, and how the Lord delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. So apparently he's a priest of Midian, but I don't know, he's a priest of something other than the Lord, because it's just at this moment that he suddenly realizes that the Lord is above all other gods. So it's fairly safe to say that he doesn't know the Lord as he has been revealed to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to the Israelites. But now he realizes, after hearing what was done, that the Lord is God. And we see what appears to be really almost a conversion. It says, because in verse 12 it says, and Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God, and Aaron came, remember he's Moses' brother, and all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. And then we get to the part that I'm kind of struggling with a little bit. In verse 13 it says, and it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood by Moses from the morning unto the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning to even? And Moses said unto his father-in-law, Because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one another, and I do make them to know the statutes of God and his laws. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, The thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away, both thou and this people that is with thee. For this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken now unto my voice, and I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them, to be rulers of thousands, and rulers of hundreds, and rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens, and let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge, so shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall also go to their place in peace. So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law, and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all of Israel, and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And they judged the people at all seasons. The hard causes they brought unto Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves. And Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way into his own land. So here's the scene. We've got two to three million Israelites at this point. Moses is the one the Lord has placed over them. And the day after his father-in-law gets there, he comes out, and there's Moses with a line, as far as the eye can see, of everybody who's got an issue or a problem lining up to have Moses make a decision on what they should do. And his father-in-law says, What in the world are you doing? And he says, Well, you know, the people bring it to me, and I go to the Lord and let them know what the law says and the statutes and all that, that I can let them know what God's thing is on this. And his father-in-law looks at that and says, That is just not good. You can't do that. He said, you're going to fade away, is what he basically says. You shall surely wear away both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee, for thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. See, and he's, you know, because can you imagine one guy having to deal with that many problems? There he is, and there's this, you know, and you're in line, and you're waiting all day to see Moses because you're fighting with somebody else, and then not only are you mad about that, comes the end of the day, and you still haven't had your turn, so now you got to come back tomorrow and figure out, you know, who's got deli number one today and where you are in line, and then, you know, they're trying to figure it all out. And his father-in-law says, That's just crazy. That is crazy. You can't do that. You're not able to bear up under that. Let me give you some advice. This is what you need to do. You need to go to the Lord for the people, first of all. This is what you need to do. He says, Hearken on my voice, I'll give you counsel. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. In other words, you go in general for the people. You go up and you bring the issues to God, and you shall teach them the ordinances and the laws, and show them how they're supposed to walk and the work that they must do. And then you pick all these able men. And he gives some qualifications. Now, these are not bad qualifications. Personally, if we pick judges, I know we're trying for a Supreme Court judge right now, by this qualification, I'd be okay with that even. He says, such as fear God. Because, man, there are so many people in our society today who just flat out don't fear God. They give no thought to God in any of their planning, in any of their daily life. The decisions that they make, the injustices that happen, a lot of it comes about because people have no fear of retribution. They don't consider the eternal perspective. Not only that, they should be men of truth. And certainly that is also a rarity today. People who actually say what they mean and mean what they say. There's that big, all that stuff going on in the news right now because one of the groups that opposes the latest appointed judge has running some ads saying, for all intents and purposes, that he backed people who bombed abortion clinics and thinks that's okay. When, truth be known, the places that do independent fact-checking say it's got nothing to do with that at all. That's just flat-out wrong. I can't believe they're even saying that. And you know, and it all comes down, and it's not just one side or the other. It's Republican, Democrat, you know, they're all liars, one degree or another. But he says, no, pick men of truth, Men hating covetousness. You know what covetousness is? It's longing after somebody else's stuff, wishing you had their stuff, wishing you had more stuff. And he says, take those type of people and put them over. And he said, you know, divide it up. So you've got some that are over big groups and then divide it into smaller and smaller groups. Let them be the judge at all seasons. They'll take care of the little issues. And then when something really big comes along, you know, you just, they'll push it uphill and, you know, until it gets to you for the really big matters and you can devote yourself to the Lord. It says, if you do this thing and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure and all his people shall go into their place in peace. So Moses listened to his father, and he did all this stuff, and they judged the people at all seasons, and they heard the cases, and that's how it went. His father-in-law left. So the question is, that I struggle with, was that good godly counsel or not? Was that the right way to go? In study on that, there's a couple different ways to look at it. You know, let's look at this. Psalm 1. You guys are aware of this. You don't even have to turn there because it's just a couple verses. But Psalm 1 is probably pretty familiar to a lot of you. What does it say? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, or sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law does he meditate day and night. At best, Jethro's a real recent convert, okay? Because he just said, okay, now I understand there's a God of heaven. Let me do a sacrifice. But up till now, he's been a priest of something else. So if anything, he's an extremely immature believer when he's given this counsel. You'll notice the advice on who to pick is pretty good, but I think we're going to see he left something out. He comes up to Moses and he says, Moses, you can't do this. You cannot do this. This is too much for you. You need to get some help because, man, you're going to wear out and these people are going to wear out. Moses never says, this is too much for me. I can't do this. It's not that. Somebody looking in from the outside comes in and says, you've got this just all wrong. You're really blown it. This is not how it should be. Let me tell you how it should be. And he lays out this plan for him. Now, he does say this, which is pretty good. He says, in verse 23, he says, if thou shalt do this thing, if you do this, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure. And all his people shall go also into their place. In other words, you know, check with the Lord. Make sure it's okay with him. I mean, you know, if the Lord says go do this, then do it. And that's good advice. But I don't see Moses doing that. It doesn't say, and so Moses checked with the Lord, and the Lord said, go ahead and do this thing. Now, the thing that really made me start to wonder about this was in Numbers chapter 11. You can turn over to there for a second because I want to read you something. It's another event with the children of Israel and Moses that takes place after this happens. Now remember what Jethro had said. I'll remind you while you're turning to Numbers chapter 11. He says, if you do this thing and God commands you to do it, then you shall be able to endure and all this people shall also go to their place in peace. So now we hit Numbers chapter 11. It's at least a good year later. And the people are kind of complaining about the food because they've been eating manna for a long time. And they start remembering, oh, do you remember the flesh pots? Do you remember the food? The onions, the leeks, the garlic, they had it all. And they start, you know, lusting after stuff. Now, remember what Jethro had said. You'll be able to endure. People should be in peace. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 10, it says this. Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. And Moses said unto the Lord, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant, and wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them, that thou should say unto me, carry them in thy bosom as a nursing father beareth the suckling child unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers? Can you imagine having the conversation? God, what? Do you hate me? Do you hate me? Am I like a nursing dad? Is that me? Am I nursing these people along? I got 2 million nursing babies, and I'm just walking around the kitchen all day just nursing these kids. And he says, whence should I have flesh to give all this, unto all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. I'm not able to bear all this people alone, because it's too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand. If I found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. You know what, God? If that's how you're going to treat me, kill me now. I want to die. Bring me, you know, and he's just, I can't take it anymore. I can't bear these people. Of course, Jethro said, now, if the Lord is in this, you'll be able to bear up and the people will all be in peace. And yet, a year later, with these rulers of thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens, we see Moses at his wit's end, the people all complaining in their doors, and it's not all going like Jethro said it should. And then in verse 16, we get this. And the Lord said unto Moses, gather unto me 70 men of elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there. And I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and I'll put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. Apparently, in God's eyes, Moses is still bearing the burden. He isn't depending upon those rulers of thousands, fifties, and tens that he set up under Jethro. God says, you're right, and you finally cried out to me. I'm glad, Moses. It only took another year for you to cry out to me and say, this is too much to me. And now let me tell you what I'm going to do. You go get 70 guys, and I'll give them something that they're missing. I'm going to put the Spirit that's in you upon them. Because remember, these guys at this time, it's not like we have today where the Holy Spirit has come down and is open to all believers. But the Spirit of God was resting on Moses, and that was it. And the Lord, it's almost like the Lord is saying, yeah, you can be somebody who loves the truth and somebody who fears God and somebody who hates covetousness, but there's something you're missing if you want to rule God's people. And it's the Holy Spirit. And we see as we go through this a little bit further, we'll skip a few verses because we're going to get back to Exodus. It says, and Moses went out in verse 24 and told the people the words of the Lord and gathered 70 men of the elders of people and set them round about the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him and took of the Spirit that was upon him and gave it to the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. But there remained two of the men in the camp. The name of one was Eldad and the name of the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. And they were with them that were written, but went not out into the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, my lord Moses, forbid them. And Moses said unto him, enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. And here's the thing where Moses is like, I am so glad that I wish he dumped the Spirit out on everybody, because then we wouldn't have to deal with any of this foolishness. You know, and certainly when I read that, it reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where here they are in church. Paul is exhorting them for a lot of things. One of them is division, because they're suing each other. They're taking each other to court. They're going to unbelievers to judge their problems. And Paul's going to tell them in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, isn't there anybody there who can judge? Just take the least person in the church. You know, why would you go to non-believers? Don't you know that you're going to judge angels? Don't you know that you're going to judge things in heaven when you go to be with them? If you can do that, don't you think you can decide who's right and wrong on a little civil matter? Do you really have to go to the court system? And, you know, so when I go through that section in Exodus, certainly I can see the benefit of the order, and I can see how that would alleviate some of the problems. But, you know, it's almost like the Lord's saying, there's something else, because if you take these people who are logically the right choice and you apply something that seems to make all kinds of sense at the moment, but it's outside my Spirit, you're going the wrong way and you're not going to be equipped. And maybe you can get by with it for a little while. But when you try to serve me without the Spirit, everybody gets burned out. And that's really what happens, you know. And certainly you take a look at the apostles who spent 3+ years with Jesus getting personal, hands-on teaching in Bible studies, who saw him risen from the dead, who had him rise from the dead, breathe on them and say, receive the Holy Spirit. And personally, I believe that at that point, they received the Holy Spirit. And yet, before he rose again in Acts 1:8, Jesus says, go to Jerusalem, wait until you shall receive power from on high to be witnesses. You know, there's something else that you need. You're not equipped yet to go do the thing. And of course, we see, what do we see with Peter? They're sitting around, well, we got to do something. We can't just sit here. Something has to be done. There's only 11 of us. We know the scripture here. I know a piece of scripture says there should be 12. Somebody's got to take his bishopric. Let's cast the dice and pick, okay, you know, we got Matthias and I forget the other guy's name, and they roll the dice, and then Peter prays his prayer. Oh, Lord, which of these two is your choice? You know, not, oh, Lord, who do you want me to choose, but, oh, Lord, here's two. Which of them is your choice? And then, well, it's got to be Matthias because the die said Matthias, and so they make him the 12th apostle. Have you read the book of Matthias lately? Have you read? I mean, he might have had a great ministry. I don't know. But we never hear of him again. But instead, we hear about this guy, Paul, who was the exact opposite of what everybody expected. And the Spirit picked him out and said, he's a chosen vessel unto me. And he's going to go before kings and rulers and in Israel. He's going to go before everybody in my name. And so, I think there's an exhortation in Exodus chapter 18 for us, certainly for me, to not start applying worldly wisdom and to start applying the Spirit of God and ask the Lord and allow the Lord to raise up Spirit-filled men and women to serve and help in the church rather than, well, that seems like the obvious choice, and we'll just put them right in there. Because a lot of times you'll find the obvious choice, the one who seems most qualified, is the one that God will absolutely not use. Rather, he'd rather use the one who's an obvious poor choice, because then he gets all the glory for when that person does a good job. That's why a person like me gets to sit up here, because I'm an idiot. And then God can say, see, he's an idiot. He's still doing okay, so it must be of the Lord. If you put somebody who was really good speaker and was really wise, then that person will get the glory. And so, we see that little parenthetical thing. And I think it's kind of interesting, too, that he does that right before he gives the law, because that's where we're headed. Exodus chapter 19. It says, and in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. See, here we've got them going. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. Now, again, Sinai Mountain, solid granite, coming up out of the ground, very steep on the sides, and they pitch outside, right before the mount. It says, Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say unto the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all the words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Now it's interesting, when we go through this section, Moses is at least 80, probably 81, 82 at this point. He lives to be 120 years old. It says when he dies that his eyes are not dimmed and his natural forces haven't abated. As we go through this chapter, make note of yourself how many times he ponies up and down this hill. God says, hey, Moses, come up here. So he rocks up the Mount Sinai granite thing. Lord says, hey, go down and tell the people this and this and this. He says, okay. So he goes down and he tells the people. And then he'll go back up and down and back up and down. He's going up and down that thing. And, of course, it's he's an old guy. It's probably taken him a little bit of time. It's not like this is all instantaneous back and forth. But interesting, God calls him up there. They come to the mountain. Come on up. And this is what I want you to tell them. He said, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Interesting verse. There's a place in Deuteronomy where he uses similar words to talk about the Lord kind of fluttering over Israel like an eagle over a nest. Some different scholars talk about what exactly does that mean, I bear you on eagle's wings. There are some, and there are people who say, well, what happens is when an eagle is getting ready to fly, they'll kick the chick out of the nest, and it'll fall, and at the last minute the eagle will swoop underneath it, and it'll land on its back and bring it back up, and it'll keep doing that until eventually it learns to fly. There are other people who say that's nuts. It doesn't work that way at all. What it appears is, if happens, is when the young eagle is learning to fly, the mother will come right underneath it and fly together with it and show it how to do it. There's some discussion about this, some special little tubing in the face of the eagle that almost acts like a magnetic sensor, because they build a nest, and then they build it usually on a cliff where there's an updraft, and they will time it as they're in their nest so that when there's an updraft, they don't have to do any great dive. They just step off the side of the nest and poof, they're in flight and going. And yet, it doesn't matter, that gets built up over years and years, it doesn't matter where they go, they always can find their way back. And there's some thought about when they're young that almost acting is like an internal compass that allows them to know where that nest is so they can always return. And there's some people who think that what the mother is doing is kind of helping them get their bearings, helping them get their internal compass right so they know where to come back to. And certainly, you could build some application out of that. I've seen a lot of other people build a whole lot of stuff out of this that I don't think is backed up necessarily about, oh, you know, the, I'm not even going to get into it because a lot of it's foolishness. I don't want to try to make something that isn't there. But certainly the Lord telling him, look, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. I was the one who did that. I brought you to me. Again, you know, for those people who think, well, I was out, you know, I found Jesus. Yeah, I don't know, you didn't. Jesus found you. You were wandering around, didn't know where you were. And in the same way, these guys, they didn't go out searching for God. God went and got them and brought them. And he said, remember, I brought you here on eagle's wings. He says, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure, meaning a special or a very special treasure unto me above all the people, for the earth is mine. And certainly, if you're somebody who keeps God's covenant, you are peculiar, because there ain't too many, it seems like, who's doing that these days. It's a peculiar thing to find somebody who actually listens to the voice of the Lord. But we're going to see the Lord is building this relationship, or he has already built it. He made promises to Abraham that were not dependent upon Abraham. He made deals with Abraham, and when they cut the deal, he put Abraham asleep and did all the work himself to let him know, this is an everlasting covenant. You don't have to do anything. I've got this one on me. It's up to me to keep this. And, you know, Israel are his chosen people. And he's continuing with that and say, listen to my voice, keep my covenant, you're a special people to me. You'll be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And certainly there's language in Peter and a couple other the New Testament books that talk about us being a holy nation, a royal priesthood. And because of the Lord's Spirit resting in us, that's how he looks on us as his children. So Moses gets this from God, says, keep my commandments. He goes down to the people. He lays it all before him, everything that God says. And the people answer together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Woo-hoo! You know, and Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord and said, they're going to do everything you said, God. And you know, you wonder, does God say, oh, okay, right. Oh, sure, this will be great. Because he knows. He knows who he's talking to. he says in verse 9, and the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people. Time to go back down, Moses. And sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves, that you go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not be a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people, and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives. Okay, here's the scene. Picture this for a minute. Moses comes down to you and says, okay, guys, here we go. The God that put the pillar of fire in front of us, the pillar of cloud, parted the Red Sea, killed all our enemies, rained bread from heaven. 3 days, we're going to meet him. So go wash your clothes, pick out something nice to wear. You're going to go meet God. What would you get out of your closet? You ever think about that? Okay, I'm going to meet God face to face in 3 days. What do I have to wear? You know, there are a lot of Israeli women saying, I have nothing to wear. There's nothing in the closet. I'm going to meet God and there's nothing at all. You know, I mean, because you're thinking, okay, well, what would I put on? I want to put on my best. Oh, well, I'll get my best suit on, my best sandals, whatever the case may be. I wash up, clean, you know, the mechanic Israelite is working on the nails because he's got grease under there. I mean, clean yourself up, buff yourself up. You're going to meet the Lord. It's interesting, I think, because the Lord is showing them something as he gets ready to go into this. Okay, he's going to come speak to them out of the mountain, and there's going to be thunder and cloud, and they're going to get next to the mountain and become very acutely aware of the fact that it doesn't matter what I put on. It means absolutely nothing. It is not sufficient to be meeting God face to face. And there's nobody among the 2 or 3 million here who have the right thing to wear to meet God face to face. In fact, there's such a separation that if I even try to get close, I'm going to die. Okay? And, you know, he tells them, wash yourself up. One little interesting piece in here, the Lord in verse 9, when he said to Moses, I come to thee in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever. I'm going to talk. And he does. He talks audibly. These Ten Commandments are different than any other commandments, any other law, anything else that's come down. These were spoken from God directly, audibly. All the people heard it. The finger of God carved it in the rock, in the Ten Commandments. Because you know, if the people didn't hear the word spoken, Moses would come down and the people say, he didn't really say that. He didn't really say that. Yeah, right. Don't covet. Come on, Moses. I don't like that one. He didn't say that. I don't agree with that one. I'm just going to pick the first five or six. I don't think God really said that. But God says, no. They're going to believe you forever. So tell them to clean themselves up, put on the Sunday best, 3 days, stay away from your wives, you know, try to do some cleaning. And, you know, it's interesting. It talks in Isaiah 64 about how all our righteousness are as filthy rags. And I think the lesson that these guys are about to learn is it doesn't matter how much time you spend sprucing yourself up, it's not good enough. It may seem good enough in your own mind. You may feel perfectly ready to meet God until you get a look at what he's like. And then all of a sudden everything's going to change and you'll realize how far you've fallen. In the book of Isaiah at the very beginning, if you read Isaiah chapter 5, he goes into this tirade and he... Not that it's a bad tirade, but he says, you know, woe unto you, people who do this. Woe unto you who call good evil and evil good. Woe to you, woe to you. And he's ripping people up. And then in chapter 6, it says, I saw the Lord. And suddenly his tune changed to, woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips amongst the people of unclean lips. And, you know, when you're standing around looking at the people around you, you might be tempted to say, look at that scum. I can't believe he's wearing ripped jeans and a holy T-shirt, and I've got on my best tunic. You know, you look pretty good compared to the person next to you. But that's not the standard. And then all of a sudden you get a look at Jesus, you get a look at the Lord, and you realize, oh, man, I'm so far off the scale. It's not even, you know, I'm nothing. Filthy rags. I am undone. And so many people, so many Christians even, are busy comparing themselves among themselves, which Paul tells us in Corinthians is not wise, those who do that. And the truth is, that's not the standard at all. Okay, maybe I don't lie as much as you, but I lie more than Jesus, or I don't, you know, do this as much as you, so I'm better. Well, no, I'm not, because the standard is always Christ. And so many people who think they're going to make it and stand there in their own righteousness have not really fully contemplated and certainly have never really seen what the Lord is like and how holy he is. But these guys are going to get a very in-their-face object lesson. It says they washed their clothes. It says, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount. And get the picture too. This is not a volcanic mountain, okay? This is just a big granite rock. So all of the thundering, all of the everything was that mountain shaking because the Lord was there. And when you're standing next to a mountain that's shaking, you shake. If you've ever been at that place where the ground shakes, if you've ever been involved in an earthquake at all, it's really a weird thing when everything is moving and there's no place to center yourself on. And I remember a few times when I was a kid it happening. I remember waking up out of bed, and we lived close to a train, so I just figured it was the train, you know. But it wasn't a train. It was the house shaking. And I remember once or twice we were in Springfield. My wife kicked me out of bed in the middle of the night because there was a huge bang. She's like, I think the furnace broke up, you know, blew up. And I go down to the basement. No. Bang, and it shakes you in bed again. And these people are in a place where the smoke comes down, this fire, it is the ground is shaking, the mountain is shaking. It says, in the voice of the trumpet, exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And you just get the picture that it's getting louder and louder and louder and louder, and everything is shaking, and these people are just freaking out at the thought. You know. And it says, Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet God, and they all stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly along with the people. And the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder. Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. At this point, I can guarantee a couple things was happening. One, everybody there was extremely freaked out. We know that from reading Hebrews 12. They're all freaked out. Second of all, everybody else is pretty darn impressed with Moses, because he speaks and God answers. You know him? You even know him? Because, I mean, he says something and God answers him. I mean, they apparently have a relationship. They're like, does this happen every time? Is it always like this? Does God always blow you away so much? And you will find, if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, there will come a time when people will come to you and be blown away that you actually have a relationship with God. Like, you hear from God? Like, what happens? Is it like a voice? Awesome. No, it's more like I read through his word and stuff jumps out to me, or somebody says something that confirms something he says to me. But you actually pray, you talk to him, and it's an awesome thing. And it's something for somebody who doesn't have a relationship with God to come to the realization that they don't, and that somebody else they know does, is a humbling thing for them. And I guarantee there were 2 to 3 million extremely humble and freaked out people at this point. It says, and the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. Now, Moses is a brave guy, too. It's not like Moses isn't freaking out. Hebrews 12 tells us that he was freaking, too. But he gets up there, and what does the Lord say? Go down. Gets to the top. Okay, Lord, what is it? And the Lord said unto Moses, go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also, which come near the Lord, sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. Okay, Moses, is what I want you to do. Go back down, because they want to see what I look like, and they're going to try to get close to me, and they can't, because they're sinful people, and they will die. So I want you to go down and tell the people, back up. Everybody back. Put the police line up. Make sure the priests are ready, because they haven't probably done the job they should have done, cleaning themselves up and sanctifying themselves. Now they know I'm real, and I'm not just some made-up thing in your mind. Get down there and tell everybody to get ready. Make sure they stay back, because they're going to try to come up the mountain. And then Moses has this little argument with God. And Moses said unto the Lord, oh, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou charged us, saying, set bounds about the mount and sanctify it. You know, well, but God, they won't come up. You told them not to come up. They're not going to come up, remember? They'll do whatever you say. They're not coming up. And the Lord said unto him, away, get thee down, because he knows better. And thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee, but let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. Do you remember as a kid, I don't know, maybe this didn't happen to you, the first time, I mean, it's not like kids are completely innocent. They're not. But the first word out of most every kid's mouth is mine. They learn that one very soon, and they're selfish little things. But do you remember a conscious time? I can almost remember it very clearly when I remember a time when it was either one of my friends or my sister, I can't remember which one it was encouraging me to actively disobey a direct command from my parents. And you think, and I remember saying, but no, mom said no. We can just do it. And I'm thinking, you dare disobey? And that's what Moses is. He's blown away. Like, people, they're not going to disobey you. There's no way. The smoke, the fire, they're going to listen to what you say. Of course they do. They know you're God. They're not going to. And I'm sure it was a friend and not my sister. But anyway, could have been the other sister. You don't know. But whatever the case, the Lord knows a little better. He says, get down. And thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee, but don't let the priests. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. And so he goes back down and tells them, back up, guys. You're not ready for this. And we're just going to step into chapter 20, okay? We come to the Ten Commandments. Moses has been up and down the hill 3 or 4 times now. It says, and God spake all these words, saying audibly, he lets this out. They all hear it. He says, I am the Lord thy God, which has brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Some really interesting things when we start to look at these Ten Commandments. He spoke these words audibly, I am the Lord thy God. Notice the I am, the not I was, not I will be, I am, because he is eternally existent. He always has been, he is now, he always will be. A continual present state. We are in that timeline that you remember seeing all the time in history books that starts on one side and goes to the other and it just continues to go. But God is not. He's outside of that. And so it's not like he is here or he's there on the line. He's just outside of it. And for him, he sees the end from the beginning. He says, I am the Lord thy God, which has brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Notice, as he brings these commandments to them, we're going to get these Ten Commandments. He doesn't say, I am the Lord thy God. If you keep these commandments, I will bring you out of the place of bondage. I will bring you out of Egypt. he goes to them and he appeals to them out of the fact that he has already done it. They have already been delivered. It's not like, if you keep this, I will set you free, which is what a lot of people think Christianity is. If you keep my rules, you'll be free, but as soon as you blow it on one of those rules, you're not free anymore, and you need to repent and get right with me, and then you're good until you blow it again. He doesn't say that. He says, you're already delivered. I brought you out. Okay? Since I've brought you out, these are my laws. Number one, I'm the Lord. I am the only one. You shall not have any other gods before me. Notice he doesn't say, Israel shall have no other gods before me. He doesn't say, all you people shall have no. He says, you, thou. It's a very individual command. It's not a command to a whole group of people. It's an individual thing, and that it goes to you. You should have no other gods before me. And that word have in there, it means to desire, to possess, to long after. And notice also, he doesn't... when it says before me, it doesn't mean I'm going to be in the front of the line, okay? You can have God number 2, 3, 4, and 5, but I'm number one. That's not what it says. Before me means in my presence. I am to be your only God. There's not to be a whole long list of things that are your God that master you. You know, we are a nation that is very funny in what we say we believe and what we actually do. Certainly, you know, there are other polytheistic nations. People say that India, they say they have 330 million gods in India. I don't know who even counted them. I don't know if they consider all of their dead relatives God. I don't know where that comes from. But certainly there are any number of people groups that worship multiple deities. And they have all kinds of statues and this and that. Usually in the United States we'll say, you know, we're to worship statues, worship things. We don't believe in that. I went to a site to look at some statistics about America and also about Christians. I found some very amazing statistics, okay? Let me read you a few things. 85% of Americans self-identify as Christians. If you go and say, are you a Christian? 85% of Americans says, well, of course I'm a Christian. I'm an American. What else would I be? Yeah. Of those, only 7% of U.S. adults classify as evangelicals. And they have all these different groups. Evangelicals are the ones who say they should share their faith. They have a bunch of categories to warm them out. But evangelicals, I'd be considered an evangelical. 33% of the U.S. adults classify as born again. In other words, they have said, yes, I believe that Jesus died for my sins, and I believe that I will get to heaven because of Jesus Christ. But they're not evangelical. Well, I don't believe I need to share my faith with anybody. I'm born again, but that's it. 37% are self-described Christians, but are neither evangelical nor born again. Those are people who say, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. No, I never invited Jesus into my heart. I'm a Christian. I'm born in America. So we get all these people who, this is what they say they are, okay? Now, when you talk to Americans about God, 69% believe in God when he's described as the all-powerful, all-knowing, perfect creator of the universe who rules the world today. 69% say, yes, there is a God like that who is all-powerful, all-knowing, perfect creator of the universe. Okay? Within that same group, by a 3-to-1 margin, 64% of those same people say that truth is always relative to the person in their situation. One-third of born-again say that abortion is morally acceptable. 30% of all adults consider having sexual relationship with someone of the same sex morally acceptable behavior. In other words, homosexuality. This was interesting. 4% of Christians and 3% of non-Christians said they had consulted a medium or spiritual advisor other than a minister within the past month. Actually, more Christians and non-Christians had gone to a medium or a spiritual advisor. 61% of adults view gambling as morally acceptable behavior. 59% say sexual thoughts or fantasies about someone is fine. Living with someone of the opposite sex without being married, shacking up, 60% say that's cool. Abortion, 45%. looking at pictures of nudity or explicit sexual behavior, 38%, using profanity, 36%, getting drunk, 35%, using drugs, 17%. All of these people who say there is a God, and 69% who say, and he's all-powerful, all-knowing, perfect creator of the universe, but, you know, truth is relative. You can do it whenever. You have these groups in there, the non-evangelical born-agains. It says they're people who are born-again adults, have accepted Christ as their Savior, but do not necessarily accept the Bible as completely accurate in its teachings. They don't really accept the personal responsibility to share their faith with others. And they don't cite their faith as very important in their life. They don't really believe that Jesus was holy. And they don't believe that God is the creator who continues to rule the universe today, and they don't believe they think Satan's symbolic. But they're born again. Into what? What's the difference? And then there are the notional Christians. I like that. They're the ones who have a notion that they're a Christian, but they go through and they say, you know, statistically, there's absolutely no difference between them and the non-believers. And you go through all of these lists, and you have these people who say, oh, yeah, I believe in God. I shall have no other God before me, but I can make the rules up as I go along. I can just play fast and loose. I can just accept that, well, I don't like that. So it depends on the situation. It depends on whether or not I really like the situation. If I like the situation, then it doesn't really apply to me. If I don't like it, then, you know, that's something different. But the truth is, you know, God knows we are wired to serve something. Did you ever notice that? Finding freedom in life is really about finding the right master, because you're wired to be mastered by something. You're wired to serve something, and you will pick something. It may be money. It may not. You know, you might be ruled, and every decision you ever make is based on money. And the Holy Spirit can say clearly to you, I want you to take this job. It's a less paying job, but you know what? You're not going to be put in a position where you have to compromise your faith, and you're going to be around people who love the Lord. I want you to take it. And you will say, you know what? I think financially it makes more sense for me to do this. That wasn't the Spirit. That was just something weird. I'm not going to buy that. Or it may be a relationship. Those people who will drop everything to do with the Lord, to follow after another person who doesn't have a relationship with God. And they'll say they believe God and they love the Lord and I trust God. Oh, yeah, I believe in the Ten Commandments. I believe that God says what he means and means what he says. But there's nothing to really match up with that, because when it comes to weighing against their commitment to the Lord versus a relationship, they completely abandon everything they say they believe in. They go after somebody who doesn't love the Lord. Or maybe it's booze. Or maybe it's drugs. Or whatever it may be. And, you know, the way you look at it is whatever consumes your thoughts is most likely your God. Well, what do you always think about? You're always worried about winning the lottery? I find it interesting when it was going through those statistics. I didn't read it. But statistically, the atheists and the agnostics, the people who say there is no God or who say I don't know, buy about one-third of the lottery tickets that the people who say I believe in a God buy. Either they think, well, of course I believe in a God and he wants me to win, so they buy one, or maybe they're just bad at math and they don't realize it's a tax for the mathematically challenged. But whatever the case is, that's the way they do it. You know, who do you seek to please? What are you trying to please in your life? Are you living your life? Are you making your choices trying to please the Lord, or are you making your choices trying to please yourself or to please somebody else, please your family, please your friends? Because the truth is, your God is going to dominate you. That's what happens with a God. And you need to pick the God that you want to dominate you. You know, what does Jesus say? He says, come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. That's the God you want. Psalm 115, interesting psalm, and it talks about, you know, those people who make idols. And realize, of course, the idols that they followed in the Bible were just made-up figures that portrayed the actions that they liked to do. There was the booze god. There was the sex god. Molech. Molech was the god where, after they'd gone to the temple prostitutes, or they did the things they did and they had a baby they didn't want, they would go to Molech, because the way you worship Molech was you would take your baby and you would... Molech, the statue of Molech was built over a fire, and it would glow red hot, and they would take their babies and they would lay it on Molech's arms and they'd be burned to death, and they would sacrifice their babies on the altar of Molech. And the truth is, you know, that's what we do today. You know, there's 35, 40 million abortions, however, whatever the number is now in the last 20, 30 years. We do the same thing. We just don't call it Molech. You know, Psalm 115, talking about those gods, you know, they have ears, but they don't hear, noses, but they don't smell, they hands they handle not, feet have they, but they walk not, neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusts in them. See, if your God is, you know, I don't know, if you're committing adultery, well, first of all, that's built on a lie. That starts on a lie and a deception. So that's what you become. You become a liar. If it's money, you become greedy. If that's what, you know, Jesus said you can't serve both God and mammon, God and money. You got to pick one or the other. And if that's a deciding factor, you're going to become like that. You know, I look at Jesus Christ as the God who loved me so much that he was willing to go and bleed and die for me. That's the kind of God I want to follow. And when the Lord says, you shall have no other gods before me, he says, I don't want you to have any other gods, even in my presence, okay? It's not a list of hierarchy of I'm number one and you can pick two, three, and four. No, it's not that way. I'm one and there's only one. There's only one number. And it's got to be number one. And I want to be the thing that consumes your thoughts. I want to be the thing that you think about. You wake up thinking about me. You go to bed thinking about me. When you have spare time, you're going to my word. You're praying to me. You want to be around me. That's what I want. I want to dominate your life. You know, I want you to seek to please me with your life. I don't want it to be about yourself and chasing your desires. We're going through Philippians recently, and we read that section where it talks about those people whose God is their belly. And certainly it could be food, but it's their appetite. And they're just driven to follow one appetite after another. And yet the Lord says, no, you're going to be my people. I want you to keep my commandments. I want you to have no other God before me. I need to be number one. Because the slave, you want to be the slave to the God who loves you. The other gods I'll take. You know, they'll take you where you don't want to go, and they charge you a whole lot more than you want to pay, and they keep you there longer than you want to stay. That's just the way it works. And if you go after yourself, if you go after your flesh, if you go after those things that you know are not what God wants for your life, they don't match up with what's in Scripture, you're going to be bound. You're going to be miserable. There's only one God that says he will give you peace. And that's the Lord. So let me encourage you. First of all, if you don't know the Lord, knowing the Lord is not knowing a bunch of rules. Notice, he rescued them. He brought them out of bondage. He did everything necessary to deliver them before he even gave them the law. He does all the work, okay? He wants to have a relationship with you, and he does all the heavy lifting. And if you don't know him, come see me. I'll pray with you, and he will come into your life and change you. I promise you, you'll never be the same. And, you know, he respects your choice. If you say, I don't want to be around you, that's fine. He will stay away. He will continue to try to woo you. But on the other hand, if you ask him to come in, he'll do that too. And if there's other stuff in there and you say, Lord, I want to put you number one in my life, but I got this other stuff. I got drugs, I got booze, I got sex, I got whatever it is, and that's taking the place. I want to put you there. I know you're supposed to be there. Please help me. He'll do that. He will honor your choice and he will help you because he knows what's best for you. If you do know the Lord, if you love the Lord, if you have a relationship with him, but man, he ain't number one, where there's a number two and a number three that sometimes step into number one and then jump back out again. If you're going after things that you know you're not supposed to go after, you know are against his word, then you need to repent and get right. And I will be glad to pray with you. If you need any counseling, come see me afterwards. But, you know, God is serious about this. And he went through a lot of trouble to let them know how much he wanted to be number one. Nothing else, just the only one. And let me encourage you, that's what God wants out of you. He wants to be number one. So let's pray. Lord, you are an awesome God. And you are merciful, and you know that we don't clean up well, and that there isn't one of us who's got any clothing or any righteousness or any outside appearance or anything that would make us be worthy to be near you. Lord, and that's why you came to be near us, Lord, and you humbled yourself to take on the form of a man, and even that of a servant, a slave, Lord, to be with us and make a way for us to be with you. And Lord, for that, we are just so grateful. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us the ability to understand your word, to understand your commandments. And Lord, you'd give us the strength to keep it, even when our heart is telling us to do something else, because the heart can make a convert of the mind. Lord, please strengthen our minds. Give us the ability to deny ourselves and to follow you. Lord, and we just ask that you continue to work among us and make us men and women who are dominated by you. That's our desire. We want to be like you. Lord, please come quickly. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.